All right, it's 8:01. I think we can get started, but I want to welcome everybody. And this is really Achron Achron Chavi, for at least for this year, 5781. It's of course the last week of the year, and even if we wanted to continue, the next four Wednesday nights are Yontif. So I want to thank Dr. Sokolow. Really, I don't know of anyone. I imagine the other places have done it. I'm just not aware of anybody who's had a year-long shiurim on the Haftorah of the week. So I want to thank you, and I'll, you know, the past thing insights, and we look forward to learning more. And I also want to make mention, I'm just coming from the Niederhofer home, Faye. I see Faye is online, that she's sponsoring the Day of Learning today. In honor of the end of the Shloshim for her late husband, Arnie. So we should have happy occasions, as we said. The year should come the UNN, Tichle Shana v'Kilulotecha, and we should have a year of Smachot. So, Dr. Sokolow, better be a bango shir this week, you know, it's, finishing up. Gotta be, you know, okay, let's go. Vakasha. Thank you.
Well, fortunately, I have good, I had good writers, for this week.
Yeah, like Isaiah.
You know, actually, a whole slew of them.
He's a great writer. Yeah. Oh, yeah, Hosea, right. Hosea. Shavas Shuvah, we move away from Yeshayahu a little bit. Yeah.
Okay, so as we've been doing for the last couple of weeks, we've been trying to make sure that we cover all of the Shiva Denechemta, all of the seven Haftarot of consolation that come between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah. We will conclude this evening with the final one, which is we concluded last week, but we're going to do two haftarot this evening. We'll do the haftarah of Shabbat Shuvah, which sometimes is accompanies Nitzavim, sometimes accompanies Vayelach, sometimes accompanies Ha'azinu, depending upon the vagaries of the calendar. And then just simply to round out all of the parashiyot of the Torah, we will also take a quick look at the Haftarah of Ha'azinu. So we'll start with the Haftarah of Shabbat Shuvah. And indeed, the first thing that we should point out is that although somehow it sounds the same, no matter how you parse it, it's not Shabbat Shuvah, it's Shabbat Shuvah. Okay? And the Shabbat is so named for the opening of the Haftarah, which, as you see, consists of the word Shuvah Yisrael, an invocation to the Jewish people to return. So the Haftarah itself draws upon at least two, and according to some customs, three different prophetic books. It draws upon the conclusion of the book of Hosea, the close to the beginning of the book of Yoel, which actually follows immediately after Hosea. And then there are some customs that throw in three particular psukim from the book of Micha, which is really out of the sequence of the Treasar of the 12 so-called minor prophets. Okay. Just to remind you, because we've looked at some of those haftarot before, we didn't call them minor prophets. King James did. We call them Treasar, which is simply Aramaic for 12. And the Gemara asks rhetorically why these 12 books were combined rather than, so to speak, being canonized each one individually. And the Gemara replies, Aide dezutar mirkas, that on account of the fact that some of them are very short, for example, the book of Obadiah, which we saw as the Haftarah of Vayishlach, consists of a single perek. Okay? So, Aide Dezutar, since several of these books are rather short, Mirkas, there was always the fear that if they were written in individual scrolls, a scroll that consists of a single perek could easily get lost. Yet, if you take 12 books, even if each of them consisted of only a single perek, which is not the case. Hosea, as you see, has 14 chapters, right? Amos, as we saw, has 9. Okay. So even if several of the components of this large scroll of 12 prophets were themselves very brief, the totality of the scroll would be preserved. So here we have an opportunity. In fact, it is a very rare opportunity. It is the only instance in which a Haftarah combines portions of two different prophetic books. And it really is only because they are, technically speaking, not two completely different prophetic books, but only two different divisions of the same prophetic book, that we actually can combine them. Okay. So the opening psukim in the Haftarah are a summons to the Jewish people to repent. Shuva Yisrael ad Hashem Elohecha, Israel to the Lord your God, ki chashalta ba'avonecha, because on account of your sins you have stumbled. So if you want to get back up on your feet, you have to do so by repenting. Parentheses. I don't like the word repenting. You know that you must have seen over the course of the last year that I'm rather a stickler for etymologies. If you look up the word repentance in a good dictionary, like the Oxford English Dictionary, you'll find strangely that the word repentance or penitence share an etymology with the word penalty. They both derive from the Latin word pena, which is spelled P-O-E-N-A, which we all know because it's half of the word subpoena. Okay? When you subpoena somebody to come to court, the reason that they have to show up is because they are sub, which is Latin for under, pena, which is a penalty, meaning they have to show up in court under a penalty that if they don't show up, there's a punishment for it. So it's hard to think of tshuva in terms of repentance if repentance means a penalty, because tshuva is not a penalty. How do I know that tshuva is not a penalty? I'll tell you another thing that I don't like. A chet isn't a crime. A chet is a mistake. A chet is an error. We find once in Tanakh a description of a select group of soldiers in the army of the tribe of Binyamin who were exceptional archers. And they are described as kolea el ha-se'ara, that they could hit a target even if it was only a hair's breadth, velo yachati, which means that the word chet means to miss the mark. It doesn't mean to do something that is absolutely wrong. It can also mean not to do something perfectly. You can win a gold medal in archery in the Olympics without hitting the mathematically precise center of the bullseye. You get the gold medal if you're the one who comes closest to it. But if you are a perfectionist, if you really want to do everything perfectly right, then if you don't hit the mathematically precise center of the target, what will you want to do? You'll want to try again. And that's really the meaning of the word teshuvah. Lashuv is to return or to repeat. And teshuvah means, you know what we used to call it on the streets of Brooklyn when we played punch ball? We used to call it a do-over, right? If you hit the ball and it didn't go exactly where you wanted it to go, you would claim that something went wrong, wasn't your fault, you want a do-over. Okay, in golf, I think they call it a mulligan, right? That's what teshuvah is. Teshuvah is a repeat performance. It's a do-over. It's an opportunity not necessarily to suffer a penalty for a crime that you committed. It isn't to make up for something bad that you did. It can even be simply to do better than you did the first time. I also want to draw your attention to the difference between lashuv ad, which is to return to, and another expression that we find in Tanakh, which is lashuv min, to return from. So if you see right over here, I give several examples of psukim in which we find lashuv ad or lashuv el, to turn to, and a couple of examples of the use of lashuv min, to return from. Actually, if you're returning from, you're not returning from, you're actually turning away from. So teshuvah is actually a combination of both processes. Teshuvah is a double process in which we first turn away from something, and then we're not complete until we not only turn away from something, but until we turn towards something else. The classic formulation of teshuvah, of course, is charata al ha'avar, remorse or regret over the past, the kabbalah al ha'atid, and a resolve for the future. So arguably, the charata al ha'avar, the regret or the remorse, is the turning away from, and the kabbalah le'atid, the resolve is the turning towards. So here you see just a couple of quick examples. Turning to v'shavta ad Hashem Elohecha, shuva elai ki galticha. Notice that in all the cases, the object of the turning to is God. So it stands to reason that if we're turning away from X and we're turning to Y, and Y is God, then arguably the X is something that is not quite God, inimical to God, or perhaps even in opposition to God. That, of course, will depend on just exactly what it was. And you see the example from the book of Yechezkel, where the prophet is instructed by God to say to the Jewish people, Emor Alehem, Chai Anino Mashem, an oath. God, as it were, takes an oath. And he says, Imechpots b'mot ha-rasha, God does not desire the death of wicked people. Ki, rather, what does he wish? Bishuv rasha midarko. God wants the wicked to turn away from their paths. V'chaya, because if they turn away from their paths, I mean, if they turn away from wickedness and they turn towards goodness, v'chaya, that of course will redeem them. Shuvu shuvu midarchechem hara'im. Again, the double language that we've learned to associate with immediacy or with emphasis. Turn away midarchechem hara'im, from your wicked ways. V'lama tamutu beit Yisrael, why should you open yourselves up to punishment, let alone to capital punishment? And notice that when Maimonides introduces Hilchot Shuvah, the laws of repentance, he says, mitzvah achat, mitzvah ase achat, that all of the laws of tshuva, to which Rambam devotes, I believe, 14 chapters, something like that, an incredible number of laws, all are derivatives of a single mitzvah. Vehu, and what is that mitzvah? Sheyashuv hachote mi cheto lifnei Hashem, that the sinner should, the one who has erred, the one who has missed the target, should do it over again, right? V'yitvada, and confess. So again, notice the difference between lashuv el, to turn towards, and lashuv mi, to turn away from. You may recall these opening psukim because they were part of an earlier haftarah that we looked at, in which time we took the opportunity that we're not going to take now to point out that verse 3, the one in which the Navi says to the people, Kuchui machem divarim, that if you're going to return to God, then take something along, take along a gift, and the gift should consist of divarim, of words. Imruei lav, and when you come to the presence of God, use these words and say to him, Kol tisa avon v'kach tov, you God are one who overlooks mistakes, right, and accepts when people turn from the bad to the good. Uneshama farim sifateinu, and allow our lips, that is to say, our speech, our words, to replace sacrifices. We pointed out at the time that the rabbis in the Talmud, Masechet Brachot, point to this pasuk, to this verse, as being one of the proof texts that prayer is a substitute for sacrifice. If the Jewish people will follow the advice of the Navi and they will turn away from their wickedness and turn towards God, then God will respond to them in kind, that is to say, positively. And God promises them, Erpa mishuvatam, that if they are sickly, if they are suffering, God will heal their affliction. Ohavem nidava, that God's love for them will be a free will offering. God will expect nothing from them in return. Why? Kishava pimimenu, because his anger towards them will have ceased. And then it's not just the abandonment or the elimination of the negative. There is the emphasis on the positive. Eyechatal Yisrael. God says to the Jewish people that he will be to them like dew. What is dew? Dew is rain. It's irrigation. It's the source of life. And therefore, Israel, if it's wicked, will wither and dry up and die. If, however, it does tshuva, then God will once again irrigate it. And therefore, look at all of the wonderful things that will happen. Yifrach, they will blossom kashoshana like a lily. Yachshorashav, their roots will be deeply entrenched in the ground, kalavanon, like a cedar tree. Yelchu yon kotav, the boughs of the tree will spread out. V'yichazayet hodo, and they will be as glorious as the olive tree. V'reach lo, and they will have a scent and aroma like levanon, like the cedar trees. You know, many people keep cedar wood in their closets to keep clothing smelling fresh. Yashuvu yoshve b'tzilon, since he's using the image of the tree, he talks about sitting in the shade of the tree. Yichayu dagan, people will be revived, and they will bring back to life the dagan, the grain. Yifruchu kagefen, they will blossom like the vine. Zichro kiyen levanon, and the scent will be again like that of fine wine. And addressing, since Navi Hoshea, we've spoken about this when we looked at an earlier Haftarah from Hoshea, was a prophet who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. He speaks directly to the people of the northern kingdom, calling them Ephraim, because the founder of the northern kingdom, if you may recall, was Yerovam ben Nevat, who came from the tribe of Ephraim. So speaking to the Jewish people of the northern kingdom and calling them Ephraim, he says, Mali od la atzabim. Why do you continue this practice of idolatry? Anyaniti vashurenu, anikivrosh ra'anan, because if you wish to be transformed into flourishing trees, mimeni periyachanim tsa, to have abundant shade and to have abundant fruit, then that is what you need to do. You need to undergo the process of return. And we've seen on any of another occasions, you simply hear from the blessings that Father Isaac gave to Father Jacob. The essence of the blessing is v'yiten l'cha Elohim mital hashamayim. The blessing of dew is, in essence, the blessing of life. And what is the moral of the story as we come close to the conclusion of the Hoshea portion of the Haftarah? The conclusion, the lesson is, Mi chacham, that if you're wise, a word to the wise is sufficient. Mi chacham b'yaveine, a wise person will consider these words, v'yeda'em, and will understand them. What are the words? Ki yisharim darchei Hashem, to know that God keeps his promises. Tzadikim yelchubam, righteous can walk in the paths of God. Ufosheim, while sinners, while wicked people, yikashlubam, will stumble along those paths. Therefore, the choice is clear. Remember what Yogi Berra said, right? When you come to the fork in the road, take it. Okay? It's what the Hoshea is saying. When you come to the fork in the spiritual road, and one side is the path of tzadikim, and the other is the path of rishaim, then be sure to take the proper path. And he understands that the process of tshuva is a process that traditionally, and we continue that today, is integrally bound up with, first of all, public meetings, and they're accompanied by prayer. Therefore, in the same way that he called upon the people to return to God, he calls upon them, tik'u shofar b'tzion, to blow the shofar. Why? You remember the words of Amos that we saw in a previous haftarah. Hayitaka shofar bi'ir. Is it possible that an alarm will be sounded in a city? Va'am lo yecharad, and people will not be frightened, and they'll ask each other, why is there an alarm? To which, of course, the proper answer is, because we're all in danger on account of our wicked ways. Therefore, he tells the people now, you want to do tshuva? Then there's a process for it. Tiku shofar b'tzion, sound the alarm. That is to say, let people know that something important is going on. Kadeshu tzon, declare a solemn day of fast. Kir'u atzara, and proclaim an assembly of people. Issefu am, gather everybody together. Kadeshu kahal, make this a special kind of a gathering. Kibtzu zekenim, gather the old people. Issefu olalim, gather the younger people. Yon keshadayim, even infants. Yetzei chatan mechedro v'chala mechupata, and make sure that everybody is in attendance. Nobody has an excuse, a sufficient excuse, to stay away from this solemn assembly. Ben ha'olam v'la mizbeach, the assembly should take place, or at least it should be focused on the space in the temple between the outer court of the temple and the mizbeach and the altar. Yivkua kohanim yishartei Hashem. There, the kohanim, God's servants, should weep. They should cry to God. V'yomru, and what should they call out to him? Chusa Hashem alamecha, God, have compassion on your people. Va'al titein nachalatcha lecherpa limshol bam goyim. Don't make your people the object of a mockery by allowing foreigners to rule over them. Because you know what happens? If the Jewish people are subjugated to others, the others start saying, Aye Eloheihem. See, where is the God of the Jews if he's allowing these things to happen to them? And if they follow the instructions and they solemnize a day of fasting and they have an assembly for prayer, God will respond to them. Vayikane Hashem la'artzo, God will be roused on behalf of his land. V'yachmol alamo, and he will have compassion upon his people. And God will speak to his people, and he will promise them, as we already saw, Hinini sholeach lachem, I will send you dagan, grain, tirosh, new wine, yitzhar, new oil, usvaratem, and you will be satisfied. V'lo eten etchem od cherpa bagoyim, and no longer will you be made a mockery amongst the nations. And furthermore, God promises them, et hatzifoni archik me'aleichem, that I will drive the northerner far from you. With all due deference to Rabbi Kelman, who I don't think is listening at this moment, I don't think that he's talking specifically to the people of the United States, and by northerners, he doesn't mean Canadians. But of course, it just simply begs the question, to whom is he speaking, and who is further north of them? Now, remember, as we just said a few psukim ago, that the prophet Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Ephraim. So if he were living in Judah and in Jerusalem, and he spoke about the northerners, he could be speaking about the 10 northern tribes of Israel. But if he's living among the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and he's talking about something that is even further north, then what is he talking about? So it's interesting that Rashi, on this verse, cites three different interpretations. And he says that the Tzifoni, the northerner, can be interpreted as either referring to a host of locusts which come from the north, and actually that is a distinct possibility, okay? Because we've transitioned here from the book of Hosea to the book of Yoel, and the essence of the book of Yoel, at least the opening chapters, is the threat of imminent punishment to the northern kingdom through plagues of locusts. So The Peshat would be, as Rashi says, it could be referring to a host of locusts. Okay. Another explanation is that, so again, it only talks about northerners and doesn't say northern what, that it's talking about people who come from the north. Now, you may remember the Haftarah that just preceded, it's actually one of the Haftarot between Shivasar B'Tammuz and Tisha B'Av, the three Haftarot of Puranot, of impending doom and catastrophe, the first of which came from the book of Yirmiyahu, the first chapter, in which Jeremiah's very first prophecy was of a sir nafuah, a boiling pot, upanav, and the lip of the pot, mipnei tzafona, was pointing northward. And when God interpreted the dream for him, the interpretation was that the boiling pot, of course, represented trouble afoot. And the fact that the lip of the pot was facing north meant mitzafon tipatach hara'a, that the evil, the catastrophe that was about to befall the Jewish people at the end of the first temple period would come from the north. And indeed, that's where the Babylonians came from. So the second interpretation that Rashi offers of the northerners are the people who come from the north. It is first the kings of Assyria, who actually exiled the 10 northern tribes. And then it could even extend beyond that to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, who were exiled by the Babylonians, who also came from the north. And then Rashi also provides a third explanation, in which the northerners are neither locusts nor northern enemies of the Jewish people, but it's actually a metaphorical expression. And he says that this is the temptation, the Yetzer Hara. And why is it called Tzafoni? Not from Tzafon, meaning north, but from Tzafun, meaning hidden. The evil inclination, the Yetzer Hara, is called the Tzafoni, the hidden one, because it's always lurking there, so to speak, in a person's heart. And what does he say about this Tzafoni? What he says about it, of course, is obviously more appropriate for locusts than it is for either of the other two explanations, because he says, Archik me alechem, I will take it far away from you. Hidachtiv, right? I will, an Irani dachat, remember, is a city that is isolated. I will isolate these northerners from you. And I will send them to Eretz Tzia Ushmama, to a parched and desolate land. Et Panav, the leading part of this, of these northerners, will go to the Yam HaKadmoni, and Sofo, the rear portion of it, will go to the Yam HaAcharon. Now, you see that Yam HaKadmoni is translated as the Eastern Sea, and Yam HaAcharon is translated as the Western Sea, which is an entirely appropriate and correct translation, even though, technically speaking, the word Kadmon in Hebrew, we use it in some of our prayers to refer to God, because Kadmon means pre-existing, coming before. And since God existed before anything else came into existence, we sometimes refer to God as Kadmon. And if Kadmon means that which came before, Acharon means that which comes later or after. But here, it's not Kadmon and Acharon, before and after, in the sense of time, but rather it's before and after in the sense of proximity. We've mentioned on previous occasion that biblical directions all assume that you're facing east. East is the prime direction, right? We maintain that even today in English, when if somebody wants to know which way to go, we call it orientation. And it's called orientation because you start off by facing east. And if you start off by facing east, then kodem, in front of you, is east. And achor, behind you, is west. And for that reason, a biblical name for south is Yamin, because it's on your right. And a biblical name for north is Smol, because it's on your left. So here, the Yamakadmoni is the sea that lies to the east of the land of Israel. That would be the Dead Sea. And the Western Sea is the sea that lies to the west of land of Israel. And that, of course, would be the Mediterranean Sea. And then it continues with some of the same imagery of flourishing and growth that we saw previously, right? Trees will bear fruit, figs and vines will yield their special products. The rain will come at different times, the early rains, the later rains, right? And all of the barns or silos, so to speak, will be filled with grain, and all of the places in which wine, in which grapes are pressed into wine, will be filled with grapes and flowing wine, and the places where olives are pressed into oil will be filled. Okay? And all of this because, remember, the prophet Joel threatened the people with the doom of hordes of locusts. He says, "V'shilamti lachem," that God, so to speak, will repay you for the shanim asher achal ha'arbeh hayelek hechasil v'hagazam, the years in which these things, the grain and the grapes and the olives, were all consumed by hordes of locusts. You know, we say locust, you know, arbeh, one of the 10 plagues, but there are actually a number, I think 7 different biblical terms for different types of locusts. And here we see 4 of them. Arbeh, Yelek, Chasil, Gazam are all different kinds of locusts. I cannot tell you what the difference is between hoppers and grubs and whatever it is, but, you know, that's what they are. And then finally, the final 3 psukim, the optional 3 psukim from the book of Micha. They are the 3 concluding verses in the book of Micha. Mi el kamocha, who is like you, God? Nosei avon, you will forgive people for their mistakes. Over al pesha, you will overlook the consequences of their evil deeds. Lo hechazik l'adapo, you can't remain angry with them forever. Why? Ki hafetz chesedu, because God loves kindness. Yashuv, look this, see? God will turn. Remember? Shuva Eli, God says, if you turn to me, ve'ashuva aleichem, I will turn back towards you. So here we find the fulfillment of it, right? Yashuv, God will turn also. Virachamenu, and he will show us compassion. Yichbosh avonotenu, he will cover up our sins. That is to say, he will overlook them. V'tashlich bimtzulot yam kol chatotam, and all of the sins of the Jewish people will be cast into the sea. They will simply sink to the bottom of the sea, where hopefully even Captain Nemo won't be able to find them. Titen emet liYaakov, and what does God grant the Jewish people? He grants them his most precious gift, the gift of truth. Emet liYaakov, truth, chesed laAvraham, graciousness or goodness, asher nishba'ata laavotenu mimekedem, just as God had promised to our ancestors in days gone by. Here, kedem, as you see, clearly means what happened before. And I think that the reason that these psukim might have been added, why, as I said, there was this option for it, is for probably on account of the fact that it conjures up the image of a pasuk that we've already begun to say several times a day for those who have begun to say slichot already, and which has become so much a part of the liturgies of Rosh Hashanah and Yom HaKippurim that it's difficult really to imagine a high holy day period without the constant refrain of what we call the Shlosh Esrei Midot, the 13 attributes of God. Vayavor Hashem Apanav, God, as it were, passed before Moses. Vayikra, and he called out before Moses the following. Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum V'Chanun, El Rechapayim V'Rav Chesed V'Emet. So you can see through the different coloring the use in these psukim of Micha, of these terms that come specifically from the 13 attributes. Rachamim. Okay. You've already heard me say that I don't really like to translate tshuva as repentance. So I can tell you that I also don't like to translate rachamim as mercy. Why? Because the Oxford English Dictionary tells me that the etymology of mercy is the same as the etymology of mercenary. It comes from the Latin merces, which is something that you do in expectation of recompense or reward. And I don't think that we want God to treat us with something that means that he expects to get something from us in return. So I prefer to translate rachamim as compassion and rachmanot as rachamim or rachmanot is compassion and rachum as compassionate. Chesed, kindness, goodness, graciousness, emet, truth, nose avon, right, to kind of turn a blind eye to people's mistakes, nose pesha, the same thing. So you can see again, as I suggest, that it is in order to conjure up, in order to end with something that resonates with the Yod Gimel Midot, these three psukim from Micha are an optional part of the Haftarah of Shabbat Shuvah. Now, we really don't have time to do the Haftarah of Ha'azinu because it is one of the longest Haftarot of the year. It is, as you can see, fully 51 psukim long. It consists of the entire 22nd chapter of the second half of the book of Samuel. But I did want to, you know, patur b'lo chlum yefshar. I didn't want to just simply skip it. So I did something to it. And I'll share with you in a moment just what the key is to the color coding. If you take a good look at the words that are coded in yellow, okay, I'll give you a moment to see if you can see what almost all of them, not all of them, but certainly the vast majority of them have in common. Okay, I'm sure you noticed what they all have in common is they all end with E, which is the first person pronominal suffix added to a verb or to a noun. Okay? When I have a book, a sefer, and I say sifri, then it becomes my book. Okay? So, everything that's here in yellow is where King David speaks of God, his relationship to God as being one of the first person. It's most immediate. He says of God, Salai Mitsudati, God is my fortress. Mefaltili, God is my refuge. My. Tsuri, my rock, right? Magini, my shield. Yishi, my salvation, okay? And even when he uses a verb, Toshieni, he will rescue me. Okay? Ekra, I will call out to God. Ivashea, I will be saved. Okay? So everything here in yellow, as I said, is David and God and a one-to-one relationship. So, what's everything in blue? Everything in blue, take a look at it and see if you can see Again, it's a little more difficult here, but you might be able to figure it out. Well, you might have guessed that if everything in yellow indicates a one-on-one relationship between David and God, where David speaks of God in the first person, then the blue is where David speaks of God in the third person, right? Vayishma, he heard, okay? Be'oznav, in his ears. Charalo, he is angry. Ala ashan ba'apo, his nostrils are flaring, okay? So, David speaks of God occasionally as having a first-person relationship with him. Sometimes he steps a little back and speaks of God as having a third-person relationship with him. God is not you and me. God is him. Okay. What is the green? Green is a combination of blue and yellow, right? So where it combines a verb and the first person, I put it in green. Yikacheni, right? He takes me. He is the third person, but he takes me. That's the first person, right? Yamsheni mimayim rabim. God rescues me, pulls me out of deep water, right? Him, third person, does the pulling, but it's me again in the first person. Yatzileni, right? He will rescue me. He saves me. Okay? Yechaltzeni, again, the same thing, to extricate me from my predicament. Yigmaleni, to requite me. So all of the greens, again, are God, the third person, but acting upon David directly. The purples, right? The purples are second person. Okay? For some reason, in this third paragraph of the song, right? There's a song that David sang to God on to mark the fact that God had rescued him so many times from his enemies and had led him to victory on all of those occasions. So for some reason, in the third paragraph of the song, it could be a poetic thing, it could be a stylistic thing. Rather, he takes to speaking of God in the second person. And he says, im chasid, with somebody who is proper and righteous, tit chasad, you God, not him, you God, will act in a similar fashion. Im gibor tamim titamam, with somebody who is perfect in his strength, you will act in perfection. And conversely, im navar titavar, im ikesh titapal, but with people who act miserably, then God will treat them miserably. But again, you can see the clearest one here. This is the one in the simplest Hebrew. Et am oni, right? A people that is impoverished, the Jewish people that is suffering, toshia, right? You will rescue them. You will save them. So this is all God in the second person. But you can see that it then just as neatly shifts gears. And he goes back again very strongly in this concluding paragraph to the first person. Neri, you are my lighthouse, so to speak, right? So again, it's a combination of King David speaking of his relationship with God as a one-on-one, with King David kind of stepping back a bit and speaking of God as a third person, but yet interacting with him. And as I said again, in part of it, but a very small part, as you can see. And again, probably primarily for some poetic or stylistic reasons, speaking of God, neither in the first person nor the third person, but in the second person. So, as I said, I think that there's kind of a lesson in there too, that we could apply to our prayers to God and our relationship with God, particularly as we now approach Rosh Hashanah and the Aseret Yemei Teshuvah, that we may aspire to that most intimate of relationships, the one-on-one. We'll start off with the third-person relationship. God is him. Then maybe we can take a step closer and speak of God as the you in the second person. And parenthetically, of course, for those of you who are into Martin Buber, we can draw the distinction between the you and the thou and that, you know, the different gradations in the second person relationship, and ultimately aspire to that relationship that David seems to have had overwhelmingly with God, where everything now reverts to the first person. And that really carries us to the conclusion of this final, at least the final shiur on the Haftarot. That's really all we have. Wow, we did so well that there isn't even any comment. So I'm going to type a comment here to everybody. I hope I can spell it correctly. Here we go. To you all, Ktivav HaChatima Tova, the traditional New Year's greeting. I tell you what, since Rabbi Kalman hasn't come back yet.
No, I'm here. Just my...
I was going to break with tradition and invite if anybody wants to actually say something for a change rather than put it into the chat. We have a couple of minutes to spare.
Yeah. No, I'm here. My camera's just not working again. It's acting up, but absolutely somebody, people can speak up. We always
Well, Rabbi, that's so biblical. Kol dvarim atem shom'im utmuna enchem ro'im.
There you go.
Theophany of Sinai.
From Michelle Gottlieb, Tivav Chatima Tova, Lekuchem.
Okay. Thanks, Reshi, if I can call you that.
Yeah.
Okay. Very nice. All right. Anybody else? Like I said at the beginning, I want to thank Dr. Sokol. I'm sorry my camera's acting up again, but whatever. And we look forward to learning with you. Lots of material. All the recordings are there. You know, next year, listen to the Haftarot, and really should be a wonderful year. Tomorrow night, of course, is the Parsha Shir. But we do things backwards. First the Haftarah, then the Parsha. And tomorrow night, Rabbi Shlomo Gemara will be giving the Parsha Shir from here in Toronto. Those, of course, well worth joining us. That will be preceded at 1 p.m. with Rabbi Shvat on Arat HaTshuvah, Part 4. And that's preceded at 11 a.m. by Rabbi Gil Pearl on the mystery of Shachianu. So that's our triple header tomorrow. And then I'm going to have my last year of the season on Pirkei Avot on Friday at 9:30. And then Sunday, not the last year for the season, but Sefer Yonah with Natty Helfgott at 10 o'clock and Sefer Dvarim with Menachem Litag at 11:15. Those will be continuing during a Aseret Yemei Tshuva. Okay. So I think that's it. If anybody has any questions, comments, I'd like to say, please unmute yourself and feel free to do so.
I just like to say something. You mentioned mulligans as do-overs. That may be where we read Malachi on Shabbat Shuvah. Mulligan Malachi.
Oh, well, Malachi is Shabbat HaGadol, not Shabbat Shuvah.
Oh. Okay.
But that's okay.
Okay, sorry. Got the wrong
pun. Still works.
Shabbat Shuvah, Shabbat HaGadol, you know, those are the two times a year that the rabbi spoke. So, you know, you can confuse them. You know, who remembers that the old traditional way or the non-traditional way? I'm not sure whichever way it was. But anyways. Okay.
Dr. Sokolow? Dr. Sokolow, Richie Alman, just wanted to thank you for the whole series.
Pleasure. Thank you for your sponsorship in part.
We found it fascinating.
Pleasure.
Thank you.
I also want to say thanks to everyone who participated today. It really meant a lot to us. My husband and I always have done many classes on Torah in Motion, and just want to say kol hakavod to Torah in Motion for putting on these wonderful programs and for us to be able to access it.
Thank you, Faye.
Thank you.
This was wonderful. Absolutely great to look forward to every week.
Rabbi Kelman, I've got to leave now, but
yeah.
We'll find the time to...
I'm sorry, just my camera's acting up. I don't know, it's fine all week. It's not like...
I'm sure you're waving back. It's fine.
Okay.
Take care.
Very good. Thank you. Okay. Yes, amen. Okay.
Rabbi, I'm a newcomer to this class.
Welcome.
My mother, of blessed memory, was born in Canada.
Oh.
And you're asking about the biblical connection with Canada. And it's a little bit of a joke here, that sometimes we look at the word British and we break it into the two Hebrew words of Brit and Ish, right? Of covenant man, right? Pardon the gender there. But there's a similar thing that could be done with the word Canadian. And I started to put it in the text and it malfunctioned. But if we think about it, and again, it's a little bit of a humorous approach. When we think about the word Canadian and we separate that as can, which could be not that far from gun, and Adian is like Aiden. So my mother would suggest from time to time that Canadian was the Canadian of North America.
Canada has, I think, more than once been voted by the UN as the best country in the world to live in. And it's hard to argue with that. Listen, no country's perfect and all kinds of things. And I'm not leaving out Israel in terms of this whole, but you know, Canada really is a wonderful country. It's been wonderful for the Jewish people. It's a great place. I assume you've been here if your mother was born here.
Yeah, and a lot of nature.
Where's your mother born? In Toronto or?
London, Ontario.
London, Ontario. Very nice.
Yeah,
sure.
Yeah. So there's a lot of good nature there that God has granted us with for us to preserve and protect. So,
Are you a Canadian citizen?
No. I'm in the States.
You're in the States now, but I'm just saying here.
I actually connect to you from Kansas City.
Kansas City, Missouri.
And I'm a YU grad through via Wurzweiler.
Okay. Very nice. Yeah, okay. Well, okay. Your mother. Your name is Spreet.
Spirit. Spirit.
S-P-E-E-R-T. Yeah. So from London. I was only in London a couple times. It's only a 2-hour drive from Toronto. But I really, when my brother-in-law was doing his residency, he did his residency at Western in London. So that's we went to visit him. But that's, I think, the only time I've been to London. I've been to London, England, but
The Spirit name, I'll say quickly, is a name that some of you might recognize. My father's cousin, of blessed memory, Mose Spirit, acquired the Exodus ship for its famous journey in 1947. It was David Ben-Gurion who asked my father's cousin to come up with a ship, and my cousin came up with the Exodus ship.
Very nice. Okay, everybody, we'll wish everybody Laila Tov. Good year. Hope to see you before, and everybody be well. Thank you.
You too.
Okay, bye-bye, and welcome. And like I say, invite your friends. That's what we say, you know. Well, let's spread the word. Okay. Have a good night, everybody.
Hi, Esther and Melvin.